I'd like you to open your Bible this evening to the book of Proverbs, chapter 11. Proverbs, chapter 11. At our old home, we had some wonderful berry bushes in the backyard that we really loved. They were blackberries. And now and then we would buy some new potted plants to put here and there. And one day, I think it was some star jasmine that we brought home from one of the local nurseries and put it back there. But we didn't know at the time that there was something else in it, in that pot. It didn't take too long, though, before we started to see another thing, another stalk coming out of there. Now, jasmine grows pretty quickly, and it's, of course, when it's in bloom, it's got a beautiful smell, but passion fruit is a really quick-growing vine. They have this beautiful flowers and an interesting fruit, but they will spread everywhere. Some vine keepers talk about some vines being promiscuous. They're pervasive. They go everywhere. And the passion fruit is one like that. It takes almost everything else that's in its path. After a couple seasons, it started to squelch our blackberry bushes. I thought about turning the passion fruits into preserves and calling it squelches. Well, the few groans were kind of you. Now, it doesn't matter how good overall we were in gardening, especially my wife, who has a much better green thumb than me, because even if you leave just one seed in a pot like that and it takes root, you're going to have an invasive species. The plant doesn't care how good of people you might be. It's just a natural a law of sowing and reaping. Now, in our case, we didn't intentionally sow it in there, but that seed was sown in there, and if a seed takes root, it produces something, and that's got to be dealt with. The same is true of the life of the righteous. God's grace is amazing in its ability to remove from us many, many consequences of our sins. The most heinous, the most difficult, the most troubling consequences, I shouldn't say they're heinous because they're righteous, but the punishment that is due to us for our sins, Christ has taken that away. There is no condemnation in Him. But there is no promise that we are delivered from all of the natural consequences of our actions in this life. There is still a law of sowing and reaping that's in effect in this life. There are some things that just have natural consequences. If you rack up lots and lots and lots of debt, you will become indebted. And you could end up in trouble, even if you're overall a good, righteous person. That's the law of reaping and sowing. Proverbs 11, verse 31 is a verse which was quoted by Peter in chapter 4, and it teaches this principle and warns of an even worse harvest for the wicked. As you know, in the morning, we're making our way through 1 Peter, and we read, in fact, just had it read for us, recited for us, 1 Peter 4:18, which quotes this verse. Tonight, I want us to take a look not only at this one verse, but the three verses that come before it as well. They're all part of a unit together. Let me say a few more things about the book of Proverbs as a whole, and then we'll come to these verses in particular. Beautiful, fascinating book. The first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs are a long, long introduction. It's a series of talks, lectures, sermons even, that a father is giving to his son. Son, you've got to be careful who you listen to. If you really want to be wise, if you really want to have the blessing of God in your life, you need to pursue wisdom. You need to pursue what God has revealed. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So there are nine chapters at the beginning that they're individual messages. They all have a context and a flow to them. And then you come to chapter 10, and the book starts reading very, very differently. From chapter 10, almost to the end of the book, are these standalone, independent, little pithy sayings. one verse, maybe two verses at a time. These are the Proverbs themselves. So in a sense, the Proverbs don't start really until chapter 10, although the book of Proverbs obviously has a long introduction. And these are collections of wise sayings, mostly that Solomon made, but when you get, by the time you get to chapters 22 and on, there are collections for other wise men, and another collection of Solomon's sayings beginning in chapter 25. And then on the end, there are two appendix, some extra things that the Spirit has caused to be brought into the book. Words by someone named Agur, and another chapter of sayings written by Lemuel. Now, for the most part, these Proverbs from chapter 10 on are just loose. They almost seem random, but I think there is a kind of way that they're organized, and it's not always predictable. For instance, the first half of chapter 10, most of the Proverbs are about how the wise and the wicked communicate and accumulate. The way they interact with people and the way they interact with things, belongings and possessions. Then the middle of chapter 10 through all of chapter 11 has a long series of contrasts between the different deeds and the different destinies of the wise and the wicked. If you're taking notes tonight, and it might be challenging too because this is a different kind of text, but here's a sentence that summarizes most of chapter 11. The wise and the wicked wind their ways through different decisions, and they arrive at different destinies. The wise and the wicked wind their ways through different decisions and arrive at different destinies. I'll not try to overview all of the middle of chapter 10 and all of chapter 11. If we've not read it, it'll be hard to follow that. But the last four verses of chapter 11 all have a common theme to them. These have to do with the certainty of gains and losses. The certainty of gains and losses. That's the way that Bruce Waltke has worded it in his commentary. Let me preview for you these verses. I'm going to give a little summary of each verse, and then we'll read them together. The first verse, verse 28, is about the failure of riches and the flourishing of the righteous. Verse 29 is the heartbreak of a troubled home and the humiliation of a squandered future. Verse 30 is about the bounty of the tree of life and the wisdom for winning others. And lastly, we have the reality of recompense and the warning to the wicked. Now, if you didn't catch all those, that's all right. I'm going to go one by one. We'll come back to verse 28. And I've summarized it this way. The failure of riches and the flourishing of the righteous. The verse reads, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. The failure of riches is talked about in the first half of the verse. He who trusts in his riches will fall. Trusting in riches simply means having a selfish grip on everything, using it for yourself, only for yourself, with a view that you're going to save yourself and your future by your own effort. The idea is that nothing can be spared, nothing can be shared, it all needs to be kept together. It's not that this person is guilty of gaining these things in the wrong way. He may have worked hard. He may have inherited these things. But he's greedy in the way he hoards it. He holds on to it tightly as if it's his God, as if it secures his future. He's overzealous in protecting his stuff because he thinks that's the ultimate hope that he has. The Apostle Paul warned rich Christians not to think this way. When he wrote to Timothy, who was leading the church at Ephesus, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. He said, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Solomon teaches here that the self-sufficient man will fall. Now, in the second half of the verse is a reference to a green leaf. The righteous are like sprouting out like a green leaf. And some have thought, well, maybe the analogy is, you know, a selfish man is going to be like a dead leaf. He'll fall. And certainly that's true. There is a withering way to live, to be so self-centered. But the word fall is never used to talk about leaves. Now, we have a whole season of the year. We just started it called fall. And other people around the country will see some of that. We don't enjoy very much of it. But this word fall is used for things that are dramatic and traumatic. What's being spoken about here is much more dramatic than the falling of leaves from a tree. It's the collapse of futures. It's the failure of fortunes. Listen to some of the ways that Proverbs speaks about the failure of mere earthly riches. Proverbs 11, verse 15. The righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. Look back in verse 4 of chapter 11. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. In chapter 10, verse 2, he said, ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. And I want you to turn to this one in chapter 18, verses 10 to 11. This is a powerful contrast. Chapter 18. The name of the Lord, this is verse 10, Proverbs 18, verse 10. This is a verse worth memorizing. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. Now the contrast is also important. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall is his own imagination. The rich man imagines that his wealth is the strong tower. But really what you need is the Lord. Proverbs 23, the words of some of the other wise men in the book, Proverbs 23, verses 4 to 5, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. Now, the Proverbs are not counseling us to be foolish with money or careless about money, but it's counseling us not to make money into a god, as if our hope is dependent upon holding on to every last cent. So, the first half of the verse speaks about the failure of riches. The second half of the verse speaks about the flourishing of the righteous. Back to Proverbs 11. But the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. Here, you can't see it, but the text is literally the righteous ones. It's contrasting the wicked one man with the righteous many. There's not just one righteous person like this. There are many. They flourish. They blossom. They break out like a green leaf. It's a very different image of a fortune falling, as we have here, but it was a very common metaphor in the ancient world. The green leaf is a symbol of life and vibrancy all across the ancient Near East. The more common image is that of a tree, which we'll see as we come to verse 30 in a little bit. The best way to a positive future is not greed and going for gusto. The best way to a positive future is faithfulness and fruitfulness. Faithfulness and fruitfulness. Well, we come to verse 29. This is about the heartbreak of a troubled home and the humiliation of a squandered future. Verse 29 reads, he who troubles his own house will inherit wind, and the foolish will be servant to the wise-hearted. The heartbreak of a troubled home is what the first half speaks about. He who troubles his own house will inherit wind. To trouble your house, to trouble is to entangle it, to make it disordered, to bring disaster on it, to throw it into confusion and to ruin. One of the ancient versions translates it this way: he who does not deal graciously with his own household will inherit the wind. The NIV, a more modern rendering: whoever brings ruin on their family will inherit only wind. The King James rendering has that famous line, inherit the wind. You've heard of a movie by that title, I'm sure, back in 1960, Inherit the Wind, which was about the Skokes monkey trial in Tennessee. It's a misuse of the verse in the title, because the way it's used in the movie, there's a preacher who's thundering against the science teacher who's teaching evolution and damning him. And the preacher's daughter, who's gone off to college already, she kind of likes this science teacher, what he's saying, but she likes her father too, and she kind of admonishes her father and says, well, you know, didn't Solomon say, be careful not to trouble your house, you'll inherit the wind? And the thought is, Dad, by your preaching, you're troubling our house, even our relationship. And it was really a misuse. Well, what kind of thing is Solomon talking about when he says troubling your house? Well, if you're a younger one in the house, it's dishonoring your father and your mother to the point that you get written out of the will. Now, sometimes there are foolish or unsaved or unwise parents who write out their children out of the will because they themselves are selfish. But we all know stories of young people who've just done incredibly stupid and foolish things, and the family cuts them off. That's a kind of thing that Solomon means here. Or it might be even the head of a house who puts himself first instead of his family. He doesn't provide for his wife and his children, or even his servants if he has them, but just feeds his own appetites. He refuses to seek wise counsel, and his foolish decisions end up bringing the whole family down. He might embroil his family in shady deals and crooked business, leading to the downfall of the whole estate. Proverbs 15:27 says, he who profits illicitly troubles his own house. Many other ways, I suppose, you could trouble your house and bring it to ruin, bring your own experience to ruin. And here's all you inherit from all that. You inherit the wind. It's a striking picture for getting nothing. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 1:14, I've seen all the works that which have been done under the sun. Behold, it's vanity. It's striving after wind. I remember when I was in Israel back in the late 90s, they have dust devils that form like we do here. And we were at, I think we were at Megiddo, and looking over at the ancient water system, the great big ditch they had dug there, and a dust devil formed, and one of my friends, who was a little bit crazy, just took off and tried to catch it, which of course is nonsense. How can you catch, even if you caught up with it, you just get a face full of dirt. You can't catch the wind. You certainly don't want to inherit the wind. What's that mean? Inherit the wind? The wind is something with nothing. It seems like something, but it's really nothing at all. The New English Translation puts it this way: the one who troubles his family will inherit nothing. There's nothing left. It's been squandered. It's been wasted. It's been lost. It's been taken away. And then the second half of the verse continues the idea, because the second half of the verse is about the humiliation of a squandered future. And the foolish man will be servant to the wise-hearted. He ends up so poor that the only way he can move forward is to sell himself into indentured servitude. Many slaves in the ancient world were just that. They were indentured servants. They willingly put themselves into slavery for a time. The understanding was, after so many years, when they earned so much money, then they would be granted their freedom. The Old Testament had laws about how long someone could be indentured like that, or if they chose to, they could choose to stay in that state if they loved their master. But this is, someone has come to this point out of desperation. There's nothing else for them left to do. They've squandered their future. Masters, slave masters, some of them were at least, they were wise, at least in terms of handling money and managing people, and they knew how to handle a staff of servants. So the one who squandered his own house ends up slaving away in the service of someone else's house. Well, we don't have indentured servitude in our culture anymore, but we see people enslaved to all kinds of situations where they're just stuck. They're stuck on the government's dole, or they're stuck on other people's hospitality or kindness, and they decisions, they've squandered their future. Bruce Waltke says his miserliness, in this case, is someone who's holding on to his stuff so selfishly and using his stuff so wrongly, has ended up in misery. He's ruined his own flesh and blood through the lack of his piety and ethics, and he's reduced his family heritage to a fleeting nothing, and he himself becomes a slave, no longer a free man. He continues, the family's raw energy and their utilitarian property are given over to be managed by one who knows how God's eternal social order works. There's a great example of this in the Old Testament. I suppose there's a number, but the man named Nabal is how you'd really say his name, 1 Samuel 25. He's a man who had property, had herds, and David's men were sort of sojourning. They were on the move. They were sometimes being chased by Saul. At this point, David had been anointed. He knew he was destined to become king, but Saul was still on the throne. And David's men were out in Nabal's field, and they were working with their workers. They were taking care of their flocks. They were doing what was customarily expected in a situation like that. But Nabal was in no mood to thank David. Instead, he wanted to stick it to him. And David came to defend his honor, and perhaps acting out of the flesh, was about to bring the house of Nabal down on his head. It was only the wisdom of Nabal's wife that brought about a change. Well, verse 29 speaks about the heartbreak of a troubled home and the humiliation of a squandered future. How different is verse 30? Which is about the bounty of a tree of life and the wisdom for winning others. Verse 30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. The bounty of a tree of life, what an interesting expression. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. There's a double image here. You have one image where there's fruit which comes from a tree, and yet on the other side, this fruit, we're said, is a tree. When it talks about the fruit of the righteous, this is different from what Paul speaks about in Galatians 5 when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, so on, these inner qualities. In the book of Proverbs, the fruit of something always speaks about that which is external. The effects, for instance, the fruit of the mouth means good speech. The fruit of the hands means positive achievements. The fruit of the righteous is the positive impact that a righteous man has on others. But the image doesn't stop there, and neither does the influence of the righteous man. It's not just individual good things have an individual impact on people. This fruit, it seems, has a seed in it that produces a tree, which keeps on giving fruit. The ancient Greek version paraphrased it this way, out of the fruit of righteousness grows a tree of life. As the seed of one fruit can give rise to a tree, says Duane Garrett, and thus much more fruit, so also are the repercussions of a righteous life. The tree of life. Now, of course, the first time anything like that's mentioned is way back in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. There's the tree of life. But the image is used as a metaphor a number of times in the Old Testament. Psalm 1, verse 3, many of you know, he, that is the one who loves the law of the Lord, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. It's almost as if loving the Lord and walking in his ways restores, in a way, something of the garden life of the soul. Jeremiah uses this very same image in Jeremiah 17, verse 8. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. It's the one who loves the Lord. A tree of life means it's a source of life and all the richness that's associated with life at its best. A tree of life is a source of life. Not so much about everlasting life that the gospel teaches, but more about the idea of abundance in life, knowing the blessing of God in this life. The very phrase, a tree of life, is used a few times in Proverbs. Let's look at some of these together. Flip back in your book, in your Bible, to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 18. Here's an example of it. Speaking about wisdom. Wisdom is sort of depicted as a woman here, and we're told in chapter 3, verse 18, she, that is wisdom, is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. Wisdom is itself a source of life and abundance and joy. Go to chapter 13, verse 12. Chapter 13, verse 12. This image is used in a different way. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. And this is just an observational proverb. This is observing. You know, when you've had your hopes set on something and it doesn't happen, you get heartsick. You're hoping for that job. Maybe when you were younger, you were hoping for that man or that woman. This is a verse often used in youth groups to deal with people who've gone through breakups. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. And that's normal. That's natural. And there are remedies in the scripture, but that's normal. But on the other side of things, when you've had a hope and it comes true, oh, that just seems like it gives and gives and gives and gives. You get that house, you get that job, you got the car you wanted, you have an unexpected gift that meets your needs, and you can eat off of that for a long time, it seems. It's life-giving source. There's another one, chapter 15, verse 4, this image is used. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. Being able to speak a gentle word at an appropriate time, that's a life-giving thing. When people are hurting, when they're in difficulty, and you speak something kind or true or helpful, well, that goes a long way. The other side of it, if you've got a crooked tongue, then the injury it brings is great. A tree of life, a source of abundant life is the idea. There's another expression that Solomon uses often, a fountain of life. Same idea. So if we were to put this in a non-figurative way, we've got two figures of speech, fruit and a tree here. You could put it this way. The acts of a good person are a source of life. Or what a good person does gives life to others. Or the way honest people live gives life to others. This is the idea, although you lose the rich imagery when you render it that way. Now, the Bible uses some less flattering images to talk about those who are self-centered and godless. Psalm 1, which we quoted earlier, verse 3, you know, that the righteous man, the one who loves the law of the Lord, he's like a tree. And the very next verse says, not so for the wicked. But they are like chaff. which the wind drives away. None of us work in the fields very much, but go to the store sometime. Next time you buy peanuts in the whole shell, and you crunch them open, and there's that little bit of husk in there. That's chaff. What's it good for? Absolutely nothing. In fact, the best way to get rid of it, like they do in many parts of the world, you put it all in a bucket and just toss it up and let the wind blow it away. You know, not walking in the fear of God renders you fruitless and useless. Earlier I read to you from Jeremiah, and I've forgotten the spot, Jeremiah 17, where he uses this very same image that's found in Psalm 1. But Jeremiah 17 has some other verses around it that are powerful. Let me back up to Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. And then there's verse 7 that I read earlier. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is in the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Now, left to ourselves, apart from God's forgiving, saving, transforming grace, we're a bunch of desert scrubs. But grace that turns us into fearers of the Lord makes us into flowering, fruitful trees. And that's not just for our benefit. I mean, I'd much rather be, just for my own self, I'd much rather be a tree than a scrub. But this is also for the benefit of others. We come back to Proverbs 11. The second half of the verse talks about the wisdom for winning others. The wisdom for winning others. The second half of the verse says, and he who is wise wins souls. Now, it's possible that we have some different versions in our laps, and it might read a little bit differently. This is actually a challenging little phrase, Hebrew phrase, to translate, because literally it reads this way, and a taker of souls is wise. A taker of souls. Every other time that phrase, taker of souls, is used in the Old Testament, it means killing somebody. That doesn't sound so positive, does it? And for that reason, even some of the oldest, most ancient versions of the Old Testament translated before Christ came, as well as some newer ones, have translated this very differently. It seemed to them that this expression didn't make sense, and so they seemed to theorize that someone copying the Hebrew Bible made a little mistake, and instead of the word chacham, which means wise, maybe it should have been chamas, that means violence. And so you have things like the ancient Greek translation says, the souls of transgressors are cut off before their time. That's pretty different. Some of our newer versions put it this way. The fruit of the righteous is the tree of life, but violence takes life. Makes it a contrast. Another version has it, but living violently destroys life. Now, I can understand why versions would be attracted to this, because it's a very powerful contrast, isn't it? You know, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, but violence takes away life. It's a clean opposite. But the problem is, there are no Hebrew texts that we know of that read that way. So I think going way, way back, there were translators who were just thought, something's not right, and they theorized that there must have been a copyist's mistake. There are other ways to understand this without resorting to changing the spelling of the wording. Now, our Bibles, He That Wins Souls, is itself very interpretive. The King James has this reading, the New American Standard, and some others do too. It's very interpretive. But it has more to do with it than soul winning and evangelism. When I was younger, this is the verse I had sort of beat over my head. You need to go out and do soul winning, because the proverb says, he who winneth souls is wise. And the explanation would go, well, a wise person understands that the most important thing in life is where you'll spend eternity. So if you're really wise, you'll go do that. Well, that counsel is true. But it was never explained to me how Solomon was talking about that. So how are we to understand it? Bruce Waltke, in his commentaries, explains it this way, that the phrase, the one who takes lives, is actually an irony. It's written in an ironic fashion, because normally taking lives means killing people. But if you are a person who is a tree of life, then you will take lives away from death. Death wants to take people's lives, but you have an influence over them to take them away from what would otherwise kill them. The godly person steals life away from death by sharing with them the fruit of his life. This is the idea of Proverbs 13, verse 14. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life to turn aside from the snares of death. So how would this be applied? Well, I think you could apply it to evangelism and soul winning. It is a legitimate application. There are passages, at least one in the Old Testament, that talks about compelling people to come to the Lord. Daniel 12, verse 3 speaks about those who lead many to righteousness, that there'll be a great reward for them. There were plenty of lost people in Israel who needed the Lord, and the prophets and others were doing their work to let the knowledge of the Lord be made known. Jesus speaks about being catchers of men. It's often translated fishing, but it's literally catching men, in Luke 5:10 at least. But that's only one way to apply this proverb. Proverbs often have broad different ways to be applied. I think it also refers to the influence that a good, godly person have that spares other people around them from bad decisions. It refers to the ability to sway people from foolish decisions and wicked actions. It takes wisdom to dissuade a fool from his folly. It takes wisdom to diffuse a volatile situation. It takes wisdom to detangle the troubles that a person or that a family gets into. Someone who is producing a tree of life is the sort of person you want to look into those kind of situations. And the Lord wants us to be people like this, to grow in wisdom and maturity that we can help detour people from things that will lead to their destruction, whether it be everlasting destruction or even ruin in this life. Well, lastly, and I need to hurry, verse 31 speaks about the reality of recompense and a warning to the wicked. If the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Now, this is the verse that's quoted in 1 Peter 4, and maybe you caught that the wording is a little bit different. When Peter quotes this, it comes out this way. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous man is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? And the reason it's different is that Peter is quoting from the old Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. 200 years before Jesus came, Jews started translating the Hebrew Bible into Greek, and it became sort of the most popular version of Jesus' day, and the apostles often quote from it. And sometimes that old version is interpretive, and it does that in this spot. The first half of the verse speaks about the reality of recompense. The New American Standard puts it, if the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, and that sounds like a positive thing, doesn't it? Rewarded is positive. But the Hebrew word doesn't necessarily mean something positive. In fact, King James puts it, a recompensed. There's a payback in the earth. I think this is talking about negative consequences. The thought is that even righteous people in the earth, in this life, experience negative consequences for things that they do wrong. It's not talking about their eternal destiny, for God spares those who trust in Him from that. But there are natural consequences of sowing and reaping. Even when righteous people do bad things, they may be forgiven, but there are often consequences that linger. And this is the way that the old Greek translation understood it. They paraphrase it to say, if it is with difficulty that the righteous man is saved, that there are difficulties as he goes through this life before he ends it and is delivered into the next life, and the difficulties are often of his own making. Derek Kidner said, nobody sins with impunity, not even Moses or David, much less a confirmed rebel. Righteous people still do some foolish things, don't they? Psalm 143, verse 2 says, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. There are still consequences in this life, even for righteous people. And this fits, by the way, with the very next proverb, Proverbs 12, verse 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. You know, a wise person knows they still need correction, they still need to change, they still need to grow. And if you don't love that, if you try to avoid it at all costs, it shows that you're really a stupid person. The Old Testament is full of examples of righteous people who still reaped consequences in this life for their failures. Moses, Aaron, Eli, David, Solomon, Hezekiah. That's a short list. But as real as those consequences are in this life, here in the earth, oh, it's nothing like the dire consequences for the wicked in the life to come. So it ends with a warning to the wicked. How much more the wicked and the sinner? The wicked and the sinner, one title, two titles for one person. How much more? Solomon doesn't spell out what he means, but it's clearly something more weighty than discipline. Punishment is something different from discipline. Condemnation is something different than correction. And I think because he doesn't repeat the phrase in the earth about their punishment, he might be indicating eternal punishment, everlasting punishment. It's not described here. You notice hell is not mentioned, although there are other verses in the Old Testament which speak of judgment in the life to come. It's left unstated. How much more? It's almost as if the Bible is saying, you know what awaits the wicked and the sinner. The wise and the wicked wind their ways through different decisions in life, and they arrive at different destinies. Not all of us, are gardeners. But all of us have a garden of the soul. We are either leaves or chaff. We're either trees or scrubs. We're either fruitful or failures. The way to be a flourishing tree of life and not a failing inheritor of wind is to walk in God's wisdom. And the ultimate expression of God's wisdom is found in His Son, Jesus, who has become to us, as Paul says, wisdom from God. It is in knowing Christ and growing in Christ that we gain the skills for life to become that tree of life that is a source of blessing to so many others. Lord, grow us in this grace. Cause each of us to become channels of blessing for other people. Not only recipients of your blessing, but those whom you would use to deliver others from folly, from wickedness, from the greatest peril of all, the problem of sin, and sharing with them the glorious light of life which is in Christ. Keep us from folly. Keep us from foolishness. And help us to grow as we walk in your light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.